and invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 19. Matthew, chapter 19. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just one verse this morning. I'll fill in the blanks for the context as we move into the message, but we'll just read one verse out of Matthew chapter 19, and that would be verse number 27. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 27. Here the Word of God tells us, "Then answered Peter and said unto him," obviously he's addressing Jesus Christ, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and this question of Peter. As we study it now, we ask that you would bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the context of this passage, and the reason I only read one verse instead of reading the whole passage like I normally would like to, is time. We'll be coming to the Lord's table a little bit later in the service this morning, and I'm already figuring that it's going to take several weeks to say what needs to be said about this verse. And so we're trying to try and keep an eye on the clock, but also give you the message from God. But here in verse 27, it says, "Then Peter answered." What took place, what caused him to ask this question, had to do with the man we call the rich young ruler. Now, you won't find him called that in any verse of Scripture, but in one of the Gospels, he's called a rich young man. In another of the Gospels, he's called a young ruler. And so we put it together and call him the rich young ruler. And he came to Christ one day wanting to have eternal life. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember what took place there then. Jesus gave him most of the Ten Commandments. Not all of them, but most of them. And the young man then responded, "Well, I've done all this. Why am I still not saved?" And boy, what a message that is. And I think I preached this not too long ago. What a message this is to religious folks who know deep down that something's not there. They don't have the answer. They strive for it. They go to church more. They become more faithful, more dedicated, more committed. But they still know something's not quite right. They do not have the assurance. Now, this man obviously thought he was going to heaven, had hoped he was going to heaven. He probably thought perhaps Jesus would say, "Well, everything's okay. You're good to go." But he certainly wasn't prepared for the answer Jesus gave him. He knew something was missing, and Jesus exposed it. In his particular case, it was covetousness. It was covetousness. It's interesting that Jesus says up in verse number 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." It's interesting that Jesus promised this man, "If you'll just do what I ask you to do, then you'll have treasure in heaven." Now, that's what he wanted, that's what he longed for, but he wasn't willing to pay the price. Now, this does not teach us that all we have to do in order to go to heaven and what we must do to get there, just simply sell all we have and take a vow of poverty upon us, as some do, and then we'll be okay with Christ. Certainly, that has nothing to do with salvation. But what Jesus was doing was exposing the sin of this man who thought he was righteous in his own account. But Jesus said, if you're willing to address the sin in your life, and if you're willing to trust me implicitly for everything, you'll have eternal life. And so what Jesus is saying here is the one thing he lacked was faith. Faith. He knew all about the commandments. He knew all about God. But he never applied it personally to his life by faith. There's a lot of religious people in the world today in that same boat. They are religious, yet lost. And deep down in their heart, most of them, though they think they're okay, they hope they're okay, and if they could address the same question to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" they would hope to hear and almost half expect to hear, "Well, you're okay, you're good to go." But Jesus, again, would just simply expose the sin in their life and saying, "The one thing you're lacking is faith. Faith in what I did on the cross when I shed my blood
paid for your sin, and then rose again the third day. And if they would just put their faith, this rich young ruler, but also those religious people today that are lost, would just put their faith in Christ, and as a result of that faith, then ask Christ to save him, they would be eternally saved. They would go to heaven and never have to see a moment's time in the flames of hell. What a wonderful promise. Jesus refers to eternal life as treasure in heaven. Now he's talking this young man's language. This young man put a lot of stock in wealth, a lot of stock in riches. And so Jesus, as he described heaven, and if we would go to the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, we would read how, by earthly standards, heaven certainly is a place of great treasure. The streets of gold, the building of gold, the walls of jasper, the 12 foundation of each several precious stone. And we look at it and measure by earth standards and say, man, this place is just without value. It's so valuable. You know, that's nothing by heavenly standards. In terms of treasure, God said there's so much greater treasure. And I'd like to park right here and talk a little while about that treasure, but I can't. I must move on. But Jesus promises them treasure in heaven. Now, this is what spurned Peter to ask the question read down in verse 27. He said, we've left all. We've followed you. We've done exactly what you've asked that young man to do. Now you promised him treasure in heaven. What are we going to get out of the deal? That's basically what Peter's asking. And as we consider that being the motivation or the idea behind that question, we would tend to get a little bit harsh towards Peter. You would say, well, Peter, you're just self-serving. You only serve Jesus for what you could get out of it. But I think that's the wrong take on what's inspired Peter to ask this question. Because in Jesus' answer and in his response, we're not going to get that far this morning, but in the weeks ahead we'll get there, we're going to find out that Jesus hasn't a single word of rebuke. There's absolutely no crossness or sternness in his answer. And by that, what we understand is that Peter asked a legitimate question. He asked a legitimate question. What's in it for me? That doesn't offend God. I think Peter would have served Jesus whether or not there was treasure in heaven at the end of the road for him. And I think most of us in the room this morning would say the same thing, would say a hearty amen to that. But I want to break down Peter's question in the, as I said, the next couple of weeks. And so when I don't get very far this morning, don't be too awfully concerned. We will get home in time for lunch, Lord willing. He says three things in the question. The first thing he says is, we have forsaken all. The second thing he says is, we have followed thee. And the third thing is the question proper. What shall we have therefore? This morning I want to spend our time on the first thing that Peter said. We have forsaken all. Let's think about this for a little while. Think about what Peter was saying. Now we don't know a great deal about the former lives of the disciples. We know a lot about them as they walk with Christ. We know not quite as much, but we know a pretty good amount about what happened after they began to walk with Christ after he left. But we know very little about what took place in their lives before they met Christ. And so when Peter says we have left all, we've got to ask the question or answer the question, what was it they've left? What is it that they've forsaken? Because he said we didn't just forsake a few things. He said we forsook it all because we wanted to follow you. Because we believe you have the words of life. You remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus began to preach and the teaching was difficult for the mass multitude of disciples. And the Bible tells us from that time forward, many quit following him. They left him. They deserted Christ. The 12 were still there. And Jesus says to the 12, will you leave as well? Will you follow the crowd? Will you go with popular opinion? You remember what they said. They said, where will we go? You have the words of life. And they stood through thick and thin with Christ. That's why I believe Peter would have served even if there was no treasure at the end of the road for him. But what did they forsake? What do we know they forsook? Well, we know that Peter and three of the others were fishermen. They left their jobs. They left a lucrative living. We know that James and John were successful enough in their family fishing business that they had to go out and hire servants because business was so good. They had to get some employees to help them meet the demands on their business. And so we know they were successful. And you know what they did when Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men"? They didn't cash out with dad and say, "Okay, we're gonna bankroll this thing. We'll sell you our part in the company, and we'll put this big wad of cash in our pocket, and we'll follow Christ. And if things don't go the way we expect them to, we've got this to fall back on. We've got a nice, cozy retirement cushion." They just left it all. They left immediately and followed Christ. And so we know at least four of them left a pretty good job. But we also know a fifth did, Matthew. He left a pretty lucrative job too. He was a tax collector. In our government system, the government collects the taxes, but in the Roman economy, they subcontracted that out. And Matthew was one who won that contract, and it was an incredibly lucrative business. He was probably a very wealthy man. And when Jesus walked by his tax booth one day and said, "Come follow me," what did Matthew do? Did he say, "Well, give me just a few days to put this business on the market, get what I can get out of it, I'll be set for life, then I'll be able to follow you"? No, he left right away. He just closed shop and went with Christ. They forsook all. Question is, what are you willing to forsake for Christ? What are you willing to forsake for Christ? I've known too many people, too many good servants of God that were offered a new job, or their job for some reason ceased to exist through a plant closure or through downsizing or for one reason or another. And then they had to search for work, and they got a job that then required them to work on the Lord's day. And they accepted that offer. They accepted that job. They weren't willing to forsake all, were they? Now, I'm not saying it's easy. Certainly it's difficult. Peter said, "We've left all. We've left all. We've forsaken all." Question is, what are we willing to forsake? They also forsook family. We know that at least Peter was married. The Bible talks that even though our Roman friends say Peter was never married because he was the first pope, neither one of those statements are true. We know the Bible tells us that Peter had a mother-in-law, and so we know he left family. Paul talks about other apostles being able to lead around their wives, and so we know that it wasn't just Peter who was married, but many of the others were married, if not all of them. We don't know. God doesn't give us that personal information, but we know they left their families behind because those women did not accompany them on these 3.5-year public ministry of Christ. What are we willing to leave behind? Are we willing to leave family behind? Usually where we see this is where you have a married couple where one's saved and the other's lost. And the one who's saved allows that married or the unsaved one to pull them out of church and pull them away from the things of God. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. God says we're to be faithful to that spouse. We're not to try and push them away and drive them away. We're to do everything in our ability by the grace of God to preserve that marriage. But God also says, you need to love me first. You need to love me more. What are you willing to forsake? Too often we get extended relatives come over and visit during church, and so we can't come to church. What are we willing to forsake? Now, Jesus says our proper response ought to be, "I'm glad you're here. I'll be back about noon, unless you want to come to church with me." That's what our response ought to be. But so often it's not. Peter said, "We have forsaken all." They forsook careers. They forsook family. You know what else they forsook? They forsook comforts. They forsook comfort. They all had houses with beds, tables to sit at and eat, a meal that they knew would come the next day. But when they began to follow Christ, they forsook all of those comforts. No longer did they have a place to lay their head. You remember the one who came to Christ and said, "I'll follow you wherever." Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not where to lay his head." They didn't know where they were going to sleep the next night. They used stones or rocks for pillows. Slept under an open sky. They didn't know where the next meal was coming from. Remember when Jesus fed the multitude with a few loaves of bread and the fishes, and they collected up those crumbs that were left over? Now, when you eat today, and if you have kids, you can identify. If you don't have kids, maybe it's a thing long gone past. But the crumbs that are on the table, you know, when they scoop theirs out, never all makes it in the bowl. Never does. I don't know how they miss. They got the big bowl and little spoon, but somehow they can slop it. The crumbs. You gather those crumbs up, put them in the fridge. I'm okay for tomorrow now. We wouldn't think of it. It's kind of gross to even think about, isn't it? But could you imagine coming over to my house this afternoon, scooping up the crumbs off the table, putting it in a plastic dish, taking it to your house, and putting it in your fridge, and saying, now I've got some food tomorrow. Well, wait a minute, let's make it even more realistic. Let's go four houses down Marion Avenue on the left. Now, I have no idea whose house it is. Maybe you know them, I don't. Let's just assume you don't. Going to their house this afternoon, scraping the crumbs off their table, putting it in a plastic container, putting it in your refrigerator, and saying, now I've got dinner for tomorrow. Taking a stranger's crumbs. You don't know where their hands were, isn't that what we say? You don't know what germs they may have. But that's exactly what the disciples did when Jesus fed the multitudes. They took the crumbs, and they took it with them. Can you imagine that? Because they knew, hey, we got tomorrow's meal. They forsook all the comforts of life and gave it all up to follow Christ. There's more they forsook. They forsook, we might as well just call it the future. Forsook the future. Don't we all have hope for the future? Doesn't matter if we're young, if we're old. We all lay out the next year, next few years, and we think, man, this is what I'd really like to see happen. Wherever our situation is, we imagine a best case scenario. These disciples, when they turned their back on the synagogue and followed this renegade preacher by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they turned their back on everything for the future. Every last hope and dream. We know the Christians were not allowed to buy and sell or to trade or to work in a Jewish environment because they were of that way. That's what they were called originally before they were first called Christians in Antioch of Syria. We know the Jewish social system, how they would collect on every Thursday food or money for the poor to support those who couldn't support themselves. If they followed Jesus, they forsook any hopes of that. They forsook everything that included their hopes and their dreams for the future, their livelihood, their retirement. They left everything for Christ. Everything for Christ. The question is, what are we willing to leave for Christ? I've got a good friend I've told you about many times. I use him as an illustration often. He was unwilling to leave his bottle for Christ. I shared Christ with him. He liked to drink. Not the baby bottle. I never thought of that before. Maybe I ought to identify what bottle he didn't leave. He did not leave, he would not leave his whiskey bottle for Jesus Christ. When I witnessed to him, I must have asked him one time why he wouldn't get saved. He said, I'll tell you why. He said, then I'd have to stop drinking. I'd have to stop drinking. He voted for an eternity in hell with a whiskey bottle to comfort him until he got there, instead of an eternity in heaven, what God called here treasure in heaven. I know another young lady who refused to forsake whatever pleasure life might bring for Christ. She knew how to be saved. She knew she was a sinner. And yet, who said, not now, not today. What are we willing to forsake for Christ? We as Christians know what Christ wants of us, know what He expects of us. But what holds us back? Whatever it is that's holding us back is that which we're not willing to forsake. Peter and the other disciples, men that we put up on a pedestal, even though they had their faults, just as we have ours, we admire them. We admire what they allowed God to do through them and with them. And sometimes we aspire to be able to accomplish perhaps a little bit of what they've been able to accomplish, to enjoy the same intimacy with Christ, to be able to have the same effectiveness in ministry, but we're not willing to do what they were willing to do in order to achieve that. What is holding us back? Why won't we forsake all for Christ? Some of you this morning need to just simply start by trusting Christ as your Savior, securing your home in heaven for all eternity. Some of you need to take that next step of obedience and follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Some of you need to be faithful in reading the Word and in prayer. Some of you need to be associated with a local Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Some of you need to get busy and serve God, and you know it. What's holding you back? What have you failed to forsake? What are you unwilling to give to God? The disciples said, we have forsaken all. We have forsaken all. Did you realize whatever it is that you're not willing to forsake, God calls that an idol in your life? And He tells us in the Ten Commandments that we're to have no part of idolatry. Now, we're not going to make a graven image for the most part, but we still have our idols. We need to recognize them as such, and we need to be willing to surrender all so that we too, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, say, Lord, I have forsaken all. I have followed Thee. What shall I have therefore? Father, I thank You for Your Word, and how You included this question of Peter. And Father, as we're challenged today just simply by the thought of forsaking all for Thee, Father, let us realize that those who do will never be disappointed. We'll see that as we deal with the question proper. But Father, this morning, help us to deal with those things that hinder us from doing what You command us to do, what You expect us to do. You identify that very specifically in Romans chapter 12, when You beseech us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That's what You expect from each of us. Father, may we be willing this morning to forsake all, to follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.